Missions was the last mission that was added to our missions budget. So as they pointed out, it's something highly needed in the U.S. And as the missionary who served beyond our borders, I know that needs within our country a lot of times are often ignored because the eye is somewhere else when there's also a need here. So it's a good thing that we joined that, and we need to keep them in prayers. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. To all of you who are here, even though it's Super Bowl Sunday, I say, good job. Amen. Yeah, but the pregame stuff started at 8 in the morning. So for some people, they have to be even part of that. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the joy of being part of something like Village Missions, for the fact that you allow us to gather together freely in your name. We pray for those who are not here because they're under the weather. Knowing that some were hospitalized briefly this weekend, we pray that for the quick recovery. We thank you that you continue to work in our church. Help us to be ever mindful of the wonderful things that you provide for us, to be good stewards of all your blessings, and to remember that until we are home, the work's not done. At least not for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I pondered how to begin this morning, my mind turned to the fact that older missionaries and people who have been in the military have a tendency to rely on their experiences to think of stories to make for illustrations. In the case of Pam and I, since we were both a military and a missionary family, we have an abundance of stories to fall back on. But as I thought of this morning, my mind turned to the last 8 years in Chile before we went transferred to Mexico City, where we were dedicated to work in an urban poor church planting. Now, although we also worked in team in areas such as leadership development and team training, church planting was the main thrust of our work. And the area where we concentrated our work was an area called Boca Sur, which is an area about 1 to 1.5 square miles with a very congested population. And while many male residents worked outside the area, there were people, many housewives, especially older housewives, and children who never left the area. Or if they left that small little community, a 20-minute bus ride to downtown Concepcion was a journey and a really big deal. For Pam, it was a special treat to be able to take some of the ladies who never left that area or never went to nicer places because it just wasn't in their budget, to take them to the mall to eat at a cafe or to a nice restaurant in downtown and treat them to a pastry and a coffee and just some one-on-one fellowship time. It was something that the ladies really enjoyed. Sometimes the ladies would ask if the coffee that Pam was inviting them to partake was going to be with or without sugar, meaning, are you taking me as a treat or are you taking me for a one-on-one because I did something wrong and you want to talk to me in private? But there was also a time when Pam would take the kids into the mall to see other Christmas decorations, because they had that mall specifically in a place where it was difficult to get to on public transportation so that the right people would be the ones who could go there in cars, and people who relied on public transportation would have a hard time getting there. So it was fun to take the kids to see the Christmas decorations, and there was also the time where my wife had to read the riot act to Santa's helper because Santa's helper discriminated against the kids from our neighborhood. And getting on the train, she was pushing them out of the way to let kids who were better dressed get on the Santa train. And Pam had a word or two with her. Now, one of those trips that I thought of this morning was when the first time she took a lady called Angela to the mall for coffee. It was Angela's first trip to the mall. She was about 50 years old, and it was like a whole new world for her. And the fun part was watching her get on the escalator for the first time. She'd never seen them. So you're trying to imagine a middle-aged, rather portly lady trying to figure out how the escalator worked. And as you see in the movie steps, she's kind of going like that and going like that and then trying that. And finally, she made it up kind of doing this as she went up the first few little bit. Now, the second time that Pam took Angela to the mall, Pam took Angela and another lady named Margarita to the mall. And in that case, Angela became the wise advisor, explaining to Margarita what an escalator was and how one got on it without falling down. Now, some may be thinking, what in the world does memories of time in Chile have to do with the letter of James? Or what does have to do with the stories of Angela and Margarita on the escalator have to do with the letter of James? Thing is, as I read the second part of chapter 2, which is what we're going to be going over this morning as we continue the series in the book of James, I identified with Angela getting on the escalator for the first time. I read the text. I considered the controversies or perceived controversies of people arguing that James and Paul clash, and which is interesting since both Paul and James use Genesis 15:6 to support their argument, which says, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. But this apparent clash, as we alluded to when we started, was even addressed by Martin Luther, who, because of what he perceived as the clash, addressed or called James the book of straw. And as I thought of the tension in finding the harmony between the messages of James and Paul, my mind turned to Angela. And I was thinking, how do I start this? How do I get on this escalator? How do I take the first step? Identified with her, I find myself metaphorically placing one foot in front of the other, taking it back, then trying the other foot. So I'm going to rely on your patience this morning as I strive to explain how we find a harmony among the apparent conflict between what Paul had to say, especially in Romans and Galatians, and what James has to say in chapter 2. But we'll start with reading that part of chapter 2. To turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 14 through 26 this morning. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.' And you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." To begin with, let me state that there really is no contradiction between James and Paul. What I addressed as the apparent contradiction is based on a superficial reading and understanding of what James wrote. Now, please bear with me. I'm going to put on my professor hat for just a little bit. and explain a couple of things. See, there are four basic views about how James' writing lines up with what Paul writes in Romans and Galatians. One view is that some believe that Paul and James were ministering and thinking independently. And as such, their ministries and their writings had no interaction. In other words, they never came into contact with each other, had no clue what one or the other was doing, and they were just completely independent. However, we read in the 15th chapter of Acts and in chapters 1 and 2 of Paul's letter to the Galatians that James and Paul did interact. They did have contact. So obviously, it's pretty clear that they spoke about each other's ministry. They knew what was going on in each other's lives. So that view doesn't really hold a lot of water. Another view is that some believe that Paul is correcting James or a skewed version of James's teaching. Third point of view is that some believe that after reading some of Paul's writing, James is attempting to counteract or contradict Paul's position on justification. The fourth view is reacting to a distortion of Paul's teaching, meaning a misunderstanding or an erroneous application of what Paul taught. Not so much what Paul said, but how some understood what Paul was explaining and what Paul had written. Now, when we take into consideration Paul's words in the sixth chapter of Romans and in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul himself was concerned about those who misunderstood his teachings on grace and being saved by faith and not works. One of the criticisms that is launched at the churches of the Restoration Movement, such as ourselves, is that because we do communion every Sunday, some people start to take it for granted and don't really understand the depth and the wonder of what happens when we partake of the elements that remind us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Just like some people take that for granted, start forgetting about what it really means, Paul is concerned that in his teaching on grace, people got the wrong idea or started taking some things for granted. That's why in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" In other words, just because you are free doesn't mean you get to do everything you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." In both cases, Paul is addressing the twisted logic that justification by faith meant that no action was required or that the wrong action was okay since we were saved by grace. Paul puts this to rest in his words in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, when he says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Being instruments for righteousness means that our actions are established by who we now are. In other words, our faith is demonstrated in or verified by our behavior. Thus, we see that of the four views that I mentioned, the fourth is the one which demonstrates a harmony between both what Paul and James wrote. And when we take time to closely look at both authors, we find that James is not attacking any belief of Paul, and that Paul would not have had any issue at all with what James explains. So the question that now needs to be answered is, if there is harmony between both Paul and James, how do we place what they teach in perspective? Because one speaks a lot about being saved by grace, about just justified by belief. And the other one is saying, yes, but that belief should have some action. In seeking to the answer, we find that we're back to the basic principles of biblical interpretation, which takes into account who the author is writing to and the purpose behind that letter. In other words, we have to take into account who Paul is writing to and why he's writing, and take into account who James is writing to and why he is writing. When we do this, we take into account the background or stage of the, for their respective letters. Both Paul and James are responding to false teachings they were concerned with. And when it came to Paul, he's writing to people who were adding certain religious practices, such as what foods to eat or a circumcision. They were adding those rules to the gospel message. Thus, Paul's purpose is to stipulate that entrance into the new covenant is by faith in Christ through God's grace alone and not by observing any of the things that were being added to the gospel message. Paul's teaching emphasizes that to add religious practices to the gospel is to suggest that God's grace is insufficient. James, on the other hand, is writing to those in the church who profess to have such faith, and yet their faith seems to be only a mental or intellectual acknowledgement and is not reflected by any type of righteous living. Therefore, the difference between James and Paul is a matter of emphasis, given the specific problems that each was focusing on. Looking at the language of James, it could be that James is addressing a group of people who have taken Paul's lesson and twisted it to a mistaken conclusion. In the end, both Paul and James project that true faith is manifested in righteous living. So let's go back and review what James writes in this section of his letter, and we will end up with a summation and an application. In verse 14, James uses two rhetorical questions to establish his basic assumption or assertion. The first question, what good is it if someone says they have faith but does not have works? And he expects a negative answer to this rhetorical question. That answer is, there is no benefit. What James has in mind is someone who talks the talk but does not walk the walk. The word claims or says is very important here. He doesn't say this person has faith. He just says they claim to have faith. They say they have faith. To claim or say that one has faith does not mean that true faith is at hand. James goes further and stipulates that a professed faith is identified as inadequate if the person professing to have that faith has no deeds to back up their declaration. Show me. You could almost say he was from Missouri. You say that you're a Christian? Show me. What in your life verifies that? As we will see in the following two verses, what James is getting at is that sincere faith is manifested in practical acts of piety, such as caring for the poor, or adhering to the royal law, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which keeps the text consistent with the previous chapter. This type of works or deeds are very different from the kind of works Paul was speaking against in his letters. Basically, what James is getting at in verse is that a person who gives lip service to faith, but does not live righteously meaning in a manner that pleases God or that reflects God, lives a religious life that basically has no benefit whatsoever. The wording of a second question has been cause for pause for some. He asks, can such a faith save him? To get a handle on what James is getting at, we have to consider such a question in the overall context of this section. What James is indicating is that such a faith, one that just says they have faith but doesn't demonstrate they have any kind of faith, is really a demonstration that no real faith exists. He is saying, in other words, faith that is not demonstrated or verified by works of righteousness is not really having faith. In modern jargon, we might say, talk is cheap and proves nothing. Now, in verse 15 to 17, James continues by using a hypothetical situation to make his point. We get a better understanding taking into account the culture of the day. Now, to this audience at this time, to provide for the poor and the necessities of life, such as clothing and daily food, was a most fundamental requirement. To to only talk about one's concern without backing it up, without providing such clothing and food, especially when such food and clothing was available, demonstrates a faith that has no life to it. The language that states that such faith is as dead is being used to convey the image of something that is spiritually deficient, that one must question its reality. Verse 18 deals with a counter-argument. Now, the original argument and grammar is a little bit wooden and choppy, and different translations have tried to smooth it out, and they start to communicate what James is getting at in this verse. The gist is that what's being argued is one person has faith and one person has works, as though they are equal indicators of the same thing. James dismisses this by insisting that the two must go together. James asserts that a faith that has no works does not have a way to validate its real and cannot be defended. Basically, what he's saying is that the only way to prove that one has faith is to show the reality of such faith through works of righteousness. Again, we're talking about acts of piety and not legalistic words, works added to the gospel message. There is a difference in what they're talking about. Now, although normally verse 19 and 20 are seen as part of the same stanza, when this section of James is looked at in poetic form, each verse can also be looked at it as individually. In verse 19, James teaches us that mental assessment or agreement of God's reality is not enough. The point cannot be minimized or passed over too quickly. The confession that God is one was the most basic confession of Judaism and taken into earliest Christianity. Jesus states in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, that the most important commandment was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." James does not intend to contradict this proposition, but communicates that only recognizing such a proposition or such an argument intellectually is inadequate. It's not enough. He asserts that the demons themselves are monotheists and recognize that God is one. And rather than be comforted, the demons tremble at that knowledge. The premise that is established in verse 19 is that if someone confesses the reality of God, they must come to grips with God's requirements of righteous living and recognize that a workless faith is no good. He follows in verse 20 that to not recognize such a basic truth is to be foolish, which in the Greek can be understood as to be an empty-headed person whose lack of understanding has led to a lack of righteous living. In the vernacular of the early 70s, we would say such a person is an airhead. There's nothing there. Verses 21 through 24 appeals to the Old Testament figure to answer, to an Old Testament figure to answer the question alluded to in verse 20. Shall I show you? Then he goes on to show. The example of Abraham, who was offering up Isaac on the altar, was justified by this expression of faith. Here again, we get into context, into the difference between what James and Paul means when using the same word. The concept of justification by James follows a more traditional use. In the traditional use, justification was an affirmation by God based on a person's righteous action. In other words, God proclaimed a person just based on how that person acted or behaved or what they did. Paul, in turn, sometimes used the term justified to speak of right standing conferred on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. Now, we should not insist that Paul and James mean the same thing when they use the term justification. In Abraham's action, faith and works fused together. They come together, and faith was brought to its mature end by his action. We read in verse 22, faith was completed by his works. In this manner, The text in Genesis 15:6, which was spoken of years earlier, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him his righteousness. This expression was brought, or this term, or this verse was brought to its full expression when Abraham was willing to offer the sacrifice. That Abraham was a man of faith was attested to by him being a man of action, not just of words. Now, as the chapter comes to a close in verse 25 and 26, James uses the story of Rahab as a second illustration of what he's getting at. Here we see a person who is quite different than the person used in the previous illustration. Abraham was a man, a patriarch, and a great example of the faith. James quickly points out the contrast between him and Rahab. He says, Rahab, a prostitute. So right away, he wants to show how different they are. Yet she made acts consistent with what she said she believed. In the second half of Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, we read her confession. For the Lord your God, he is the God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. He's God everywhere. And because of her belief, she received the messengers of Israel, hid them, and helped them get away. James indicates that her salvation was the consequence of her belief combined with action. James then closes out the chapter by again reiterating a premise that by now should be clear. That is that faith that is not expressed in righteous deeds is the same as a body without a spirit. It is lifeless. So when looking for a good summation of this portion of James, George Burge, a New Testament scholar, in an article titled, "And Threw Them Thus on Paper, Recovering the Poetic Form of James," chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. It's an article that was published in 1977. Points out that this section of James is divided into two parallel parts, one alongside the other. Each part consists of two stanzas each. Now, a stanza is a division of a poem consisting of a series of lines arranged together in a usually recurring pattern of meter and rhyme. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, and James chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, that forms part 1. Chapter 2, verse 21 to 24, and chapter 2, verse 25 to 26 form part 2. Those are in parallel. Now, at the end of each of the four stanzas is a reiteration of the inadequacy of faith not expressed in works. The end of each stanza answers the question that's given or posed in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Verse 17 answers, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20 answers, faith apart from works is useless. Verse 24 answers, not by faith alone. And verse 26 answers the question, faith apart from works is dead. So that is why there's such repetition of that premise. So we come to the part where we can say, okay, already, I understand what James is saying. We are then faced with a challenge to us as individuals and as a church, or as individual Christians and as a church body, as to what exactly do we do with that understanding? Do we just say amen, pass the offering, and go home? Or do we examine how that applies to our lives? It has been a tendency of mankind that when reacting against the false teaching of some form of institutionalized malpractice, the pendulum will swing in the opposite direction in practice. We see this in countries who have been under a dictatorship for a long time, and all of a sudden the dictator is gone and they're given freedom. And all of a sudden a lot of silly things are done in the name of freedom because they're no longer censored, they're no longer under the thumb of an oppressive regime, and you're doing things that are rather unconventional, let's just say. And if you would ask them to say, well, we're free now. So the pendulum swings in the opposite direction. The history of the Reformation has demonstrated the same tendency. The Reformation placed an important emphasis on grace. And to some degree, the focus was primarily on salvation apart from ongoing transformation and righteous living. We focused a lot on being saved by faith and not by merits. By that I mean that what was strongly championed was salvation by faith because of the abuse of the doctrine of being saved by merits or works. Sadly, this resulted in a sometimes myopic focus on it's all about being saved by grace. That's all it's about. With little attention to what is expected after one finds salvation in Jesus Christ. The attention was so attuned to being saved by grace that the concept of obedience to God's command, serving in the manner that Christ's example of service teaches us, and loving our neighbors as ourselves somehow became second-tier teaching. It's all about being saved by grace, and everything after that, secondary. This has often resulted in a Christian walk that is tepid, lacking any significant substance, or living a life that doesn't portray a credible witness. Has anyone here ever shared the gospel with a non-believer and the non-believer throws the behavior of people that they know who call themselves Christian back in their face? I'm not the only one, as you can see by the hands that got raised. When we do not live out the faith that we proclaim to have, people just don't want to believe the message of Jesus Christ. How we apply James to our lives is by remembering that to follow Christ faithfully is to live for him righteously. And that righteous living doesn't earn us an entrance into a relationship with him, but communicates to the world that a relationship with him exists. James asked a hard question to all of us who proclaim to be followers of Christ but have not taken up the task of proclaiming Christ or loving our neighbor as ourselves. He asked the question, is your faith real? We must each day wake up with a conviction to demonstrate to all we encounter, I am a child of God. I am a disciple of Christ. And how I behave proves it. Now, being a child of God and disciples of Christ begins with accepting and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If anyone here this morning has never taken that step, please stick around and talk with Rich, who's always up here, with Brett, with myself, with one of the elders after church, and we'd love to explain how one goes about that. We want to take time to explain it so you'd understand it fully and not address it in a brief and shallow way. If you have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior but currently have no local church family, we would love to be that family for you. Join us and help us to get the word out. And through our lives together, demonstrate to the community that Jesus is alive, and he's not only alive, he's alive in each one of us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all you do. We are especially grateful for the fact that the Bible tells us that you are a long-suffering God and you are patient with us in our shortcomings. And we know that often we are weak, we are lazy, and for lack of convenience sake, sometimes we just don't act the way that we're supposed to. Thank you for your patience. But we also ask that you convict us, that you give us strength to move forward and boldly proclaim who you are and what your message means to those that do not know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.